Muhammad after his demise?
Yes, that's true.
And this saddened some of the people around, maybe on that time?
That's true, because obviously she was brought up in the house of Prophet, and because she reached to the level of infallibility also. She was a perfect human, and we have many narrations as well. Even there are many, many verses which were revealed for her. For example, you know, the famous verse of which is known as Ayat Tathir, the verse of purification, that in which Allah has said, "We have purified you from all kinds of rites," like the impurification. That was revealed in the house of the Lady Fatima, salamullah alayha. And while she, her two kids, like Imam Hassan, Imam Hussein, Imam Ali, his, her husband, and the Prophet, salallahu alayhi wa sallam, were basically present under, we can say, a veil.
Yes.
And it was revealed upon them. So she was at the level of infallibility, and even we have many other narrations in which it is said, when it was the time of the demise of the Prophet, he was resting on the lap of Lady Fatima, where the angel of death has came, and he permission from the Lady Fatima. So when we talk about such a personality, obviously such personality should definitely be the revival of the true Muhammadan Islam. And right after the demise of the Prophet, she raised her voice for Islam, not for just a husband, basically. Because this is a wrong picture which is shown by some people, some scholars, in today's world, that she raised her voice for the Islam, for the real Islam, and the system which was introduced by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because Allah in the Quran in many places has said, like, we will make the successor on the earth. And when Allah says, I make the successor, it is the duty of Allah to make any successor. And that was the first issue which was raised at the time of Lady Fatima, which was resulted into her martyrdom later.
And in today's world, you know, when you look at these movements that are led by the women around the world, you can find them very much sexual and gender-based, you know, like feminism. But compared with the life account of Lady Fatima al-Zahra, you know, you can find that she had her own personal life, which is in connection with the family and nurturing the children, taking care of the you know, affairs inside the house and also the societal level, and she could somehow find a kind of balance between the two. This is really beautiful about the life of Lady Fatima. But in today's world, you know, when you look at all these women who are criticizing about their rights, who are, you know, abused here and there, you can find this imbalance of the character in the movements and the slogans and mottos. Is it true, Sayyid Murza?
Well, you know that, unfortunately, role models that people are following these days are not the right ones. You know, people are not working on their creativity. They are just working on copying something from the others. And this copying is not true, because those role models do not possess these high qualities as Lady Fatima actually inherited and had and learned. So Lady Fatima, she has a very special feature that anyone else around the world doesn't have until now. Because she tried very hard and firmly to establish actually the value of women in the Islamic world. And today we can see that the value of women has been ignored by many communities. So Lady Fatima worked very, very much. And this is one of actually her greatness that we can see in the world. And this greatness is not actually very much limited to any particular times period. So Lady Fatima is a role model for past, for now, and for future.
That's right.
So it shows that we have to look into the divine aspect of her personality and her lifestyle.
Yes.
And these two actually can create a nice mixture for someone who likes to be a role model. And if today we are talking about all these fake role models that have been, advertised around the world. So we need to look at the divine aspect in order to see if that role model is capable enough of being called a role model or not. Surely not, because the divine aspect doesn't exist in them, and the physical aspect is actually not very much important in the first place. So these two factors can actually create simple example for anyone without even knowledge to see who can be the role model, and there is no one else except, as we have a discussion today, is Lady Fatima.
That's all right. You know, especially when she saw that... maybe the true path of the religion of Islam is becoming deviated from the right path. You know, she started criticizing the rulers of her time and the atmosphere in which, you know, the religion of Islam is going the wrong way. That's why maybe this culminated to her martyrdom. And I think the life and the living is the best thing that one must enjoy. She sacrificed, you know, even her life for that, to an extent that she become the role model not only for the women of the world, but also for some of the men in the world, you know, learning courage from her personality, would be a very nice thing to do. And Sayyid Mohsen, about this nurturing of the children, you know, just look at the names of the children that she nurtured. This hereditary blood that was, you know, got into the way, you know, Imam al-Hassan, Imam al-Hussein, Lady Zainab, you know, especially Lady Zainab as the daughter who is directly, you know, inheriting, directly from the behaviors of the mother inside the house. Talk a little bit about this aspect for us.
Well, obviously we know that the Lady Fatima, as you said, it's a role model for some of the men as well. I just remembered one of the narrations from Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, our 12th Imam.
Yes.
In one of his narrations, he said, "Fi bint Rasulillah li uswatun hasana." In the life of the Lady Fatima, there is a role model for me. And as Sayyid Murtaza is talking about the fake role model, I just need to explain something.
Yes.
That the intellect, the pure intellect, orders us to choose a role model who is perfect. We cannot choose an imperfect role model. Why? Because if we choose someone who's imperfect in his life, or in any kind of aspect of his life, he will transfer that imperfection to us as well.
Yes.
Because we have chosen him as the role model. But when we choose perfect people, perfect humans like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, like Imam Ali, like Bibi Lady Fatima sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because they're perfect according to like all aspects of their life, therefore they can take us towards the perfection.
That's
which
right.
is the main we can say goal of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creating us, because he wants us to become insani kamil, or the perfect humans. When we look at her, the life that we're talking, like nurturing, we can see like she taught ethics to the children. She was the best lady and the best person who used to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a way that she became infallible, and Allah has revealed verse. And on top of that, when Allah was giving the daughter, like for the Surah Kawthar, it is also said this was revealed because of the Fatima Zahra salamu alayha, Lady Fatima salamu alayha, that Allah said, "Oh Prophet, we are giving you the Kawthar, so you need to now have a sacrifice."
Yes.
Give a sacrifice, or the camel, basically, one har. Sacrifice a camel. So such a personality, when we look at her personal life, we can see the way she basically has nurtured these children. I just remembered one of the things that is narrated in the history, that it's been narrated by Imam Hassan, her first son.
Yes.
He said that one night I woke up, I was a child.
Yes.
And I saw my mother praying on the prayer mat. And she just raised her hands, and I saw like she's praying. I went to sleep again, and later I woke up again. It was still midnight, and I saw like she's still praying. And I went near to my mother to listen like what she's saying, what she's praying.
Okay.
And I heard that she's praying for the neighbors and for the people of Medina, for the people of that city. And when she finished her prayers, I asked her like, "Oh mother, you prayed for everyone, but not your children."
Okay.
And then the Bibi said, like, "Abwal jar thumma dar." First, you need to pray for the others, for your neighbors who have right on you. Like, there's rights of the neighbors. And then later you should talk about yourself. You know, this is one of the ethics in praying,
yes,
that we should first pray for the other needy people, for
yes,
the others, and later at the end we should pray for ourselves. Because if we do, like, if we pray for ourselves first, then definitely we will forget about praying for others. So this is one of the ethics that
Imam Hassan is. And for sure, she manages in her lifestyle, you
know. Yes, it was.
Yeah.
And obviously, she has managed everything in her life, like she was nurturing kids.
Yes.
She nurtured kids in a way that the both sons became Imam infallible.
Yes.
And the Lady Zainab became such a lady who basically has revived the Muhammadan Islam at the time of Yazid after the martyrdom of Imam Hussein and the movement which she took. And today we can see if Islam is saved, it is because of the, you know, struggle that was done by Lady Zainab after the martyrdom of Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
Really, truly a role model for, as I said, all the women and also the men around the world, you know. And so different details about her lifestyle can help us in order to grow spiritually and also, I think, you know, bodily in today's world and people around. And from Jamadi al-Abba 13 to Jamadi al-Sani 3rd, you know, these 2 days are accounted as her martyrdom anniversary. We really like to express our condolences on her martyrdom. We really lost one of the greatest ladies of the world of Islam, who had a special influence on the people, on her generation and the generations coming forward. Thank you, my Sayyid Mohsen and Sayyid Murtaza, for your explanation regarding the character and the lifestyle of Lady Fatima Az-Zahra and how she can be a role model for the people around the world. It was very kind of you. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/Ian Call of Islam page. Also, you can visit our YouTube channel and Instagram page under the title Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Allahumma salli ala Fatimata wa abiha wa baliha wa baniha bi'adad ma ahata bihi ilmu.
Hello everyone, and welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent.
The Subcontinent.
Hello everyone, and welcome to another episode of The Subcontinent. Our show aims to address the most important issues in the subcontinent, which affect the governments, people, organizations, and the region as a whole. We will try to explain the issues, break down controversies surrounding them, and try to have some external perspectives from experts and people.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we will see how social media giants are censoring human rights abuses in Kashmir. And we will also take a look at how the year-long farmer protest in India has finally paid off.
As the Kashmiris live under a brutal occupation, recurring communications blockade and prolonged aura of fear embroiled by torture, extrajudicial killings and kidnappings, social media giants are turning a blind eye to the human rights abuses faced by the people of the Indian-controlled Kashmir, even now when tensions are high in Kashmir because of the authorities are using innocent civilians as human shields. A report by the Kashmiri human rights organization Stand With Kashmir claims that since 2017, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and other social media platforms have continually silenced Kashmir-related content. What's going on, and why is this happening? Take a look.
In August 2019, India's right-wing BJP government scrapped the autonomous status of Kashmir by revoking Articles 370 and 35A of the Indian Constitution as a part of Modi's campaign to take over the disputed territory. Internet was shut down, curfew was imposed, thousands of Indian troops were sent into the territory, and all opposing voices, including three former chief ministers of the state, were arrested. Even though curfews and internet blackouts were momentarily lifted, they have been regularly reinforced time and again. Up until today, there have been more than 300 instances of internet shutdowns in the disputed territory. But what's interesting is that even when the internet is available, social media conglomerates censor the voices of Kashmir which call for help. According to a 30-page report by Stand With Kashmir titled How Social Media Corporations Enable Silence on Kashmir, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and other social media platforms have been silencing Kashmir-related content since 2017. According to human rights groups, the human rights abuses in Indian-controlled Kashmir now range from mass killings, enforced disappearances, torture, rape, and sexual abuse to political repression and suppression of freedom of speech, but Kashmiris have no way to tell the world about the atrocities themselves.
It's funny how social media giants like Facebook are on one hand criticized for being too soft on hate speech content, while on the other, they are readily censoring voices which are merely found offensive by the US government. After the US martyred Iranian General Qasem Soleimani in cold blood, Facebook and Instagram accounts of all the uncountable number of journalists, activists, and common people who were posting in support of the slain general were shut down, and Facebook accepted that they had to comply with the requests of the US. Facebook did not even shy away from closing down the official account of Press TV, which is followed by 4 million people, simply because the US administration does not agree with it. Where is the freedom of speech, and is that all to do with the double standard policy of this monopoly?
A former Facebook product manager raised the alarm over the not-so-free and safe Facebook, leaking a trove of internal company documents to the Wall Street Journal. Frances Haugen uncovered the real face of Facebook to the world, and the company tried to hide away from the controversy by hurriedly changing the name of its parent organization from Facebook to Meta. According to the leaked internal company documents, which are also referred to as the Facebook files, Facebook has been aware of hate speech and calls for violence against groups like Muslims and Kashmiris, including posts of photos of piles of dead Kashmiri bodies with glorifying captions on its platform in India, but still, none of their publishers were blocked. The leaks also reveal that for the past 3 years, Facebook has also been conducting internal research of how Instagram affects young users, and Facebook's own findings were that Instagram is harmful to a large portion of young users, where teenage girls were among the most harmed. Researchers within the company reported that we make body issues worse for 1 in 3 teenage girls. Shockingly, this is just the tip of the iceberg. The papers provide revelations regarding topics ranging from toxic Facebook algorithms and dangerous artificial intelligence software to meddling in internal politics of countries and spreading false information.
Now, to have more insights, we are joined by Mrs. Naeemeh Mahjoor, a columnist at Independent Urdu. First of all, welcome to the program, Mrs. Mahjoor. Now, a 30-page report by Stand With Kashmir claims that since 2017, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and other social media platforms have continuously silenced Kashmir-related content. Now, do you think this is true?
I think it is, because it has also been confirmed by many international organizations, human rights organizations, as well as the journalist organizations, including Access Now and CPJ, and others as well. Human rights organizations has also given report about this. Even in many judicial cases in India, the courts have also admitted it. There are also colleagues of mine in journalist fraternity and other social rights organizations whose social media accounts still remain closed until today, whether it is Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter. And you might have also seen that more than 1 million tweets of the account holders were held since 2019. Which had a mere, mention of Kashmir. This has also come in the public domain now. Since 5th of August 2019, when Jammu Kashmir was stripped of its semi-autonomous status, the region had no internet for the last 700 days. And even during the earliest period of COVID pandemic, when the internet was the lifeline of every single person to get information on how to deal with this pandemic, and in Kashmir, and it was total communication blockade. And then the majority of the population in Kashmir and Jammu and Kashmir, the whole region, considers these social media platforms, whether it is Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter, they are certainly, complicit with the government in Delhi in disabling the thousands of accounts or restricting the content if there is any mention of Kashmir. Even there was a recent survey by some social activists in Kashmir. They give number of 600 account holders who are prominent journalists, social activists, human rights activists. And they don't have these accounts working now because they are totally closed. And there are artists, actors, academicians who are raising voice, across the globe. They are mostly the Kashmiri diaspora. They were raising voice on the appalling situations of human rights in Jammu and Kashmir. Their outreach capacity has been curtailed by these social media platforms. So because of these strict restrictions on local media, and then there's only one narrative of Kashmir's story by Indian mainstream media, it was only the social media which common people have access to or can share their apathy. When you also deprive them of this digital right that's given to 8 billion population of the world, and you can realize the sense of helplessness, hopelessness Kashmiris are going through at this time.
Now, dozens of people from the Sikh community also protested at the Facebook headquarters in California. They also claimed that Facebook and Instagram have been censoring content posted in support of the Indian farmers and about the Sikh community. Now, do you think there's a pattern to this?
Well, you can find this pattern in every part of India now. Where minorities are facing intimidation and harassment every day. There are many reports that accounts and the content got disabled throughout the Paha farmers' agitation in the country, which is now running for the last 1 year. Recently, you might have seen the news, those viral videos also of Tripura, which is in northeast of India, and two social media handlers, including journalists, were slapped with the FIRs for tweeting ground reports on attacks on minorities and their religious places in Tripura. Some were arrested also, and there are many journalists which are still behind bars in Tripura. They haven't got even bail yet. Internet access was shut down there in Assam and Tripura, and still many are denied access to social media platforms. And then you might have also gone the story about this Amravati in Maharashtra, where Mumbai is the commercial capital of India, and there internet was shut down, social media was totally, shut down. There were restrictions all over media, and it's hard to get another shade of the story when you have got only one side of story from the mainstream media, which they get from the government itself.
Mrs. Mahjoub, I forgot to ask, why is Facebook censoring content in Kashmir in the first place?
I don't have any answer for that, to be honest with you. I think this question needs to be asked to these social media platforms, because why are they taking sides of the governments? I mean, maybe it is because of their own commercial interests, or there is a lot of bonhomie, or the influence of the friendly relations of these rulers. But this also negates the claim of the democracies that every citizen has a right to speak or write. This pick and choose policy of the governments as well as of these social media platforms. I mean, you are allowing some people to speak and you are depriving other people not to speak. That puts a huge question mark on the credibility and impartiality of these social media platforms, because they themselves claim that they are the champions of free speech. So social media giants have become, I think, most doubtful in the eyes of the public now. So they need to restore this confidence among the people that they are not taking sides with the governments, which people have, I mean, the general impression is that.
Thank you for your precious time and knowledge, Mrs. Mahju. Now, let's see how people reacted on social media on the human rights abuses in Kashmir.
Khalid Baydun wrote, Instagram blocked his story when he tried to talk about crisis in Kashmir. Samir Yasir mentioned that the brutal killing of Shamima was underplayed by newspapers. Zabe tweeted no internet and communication facilities to be allowed in Kashmir, which is total breach with international law and ethics, and still the whole world is silent. What Tyler tweeted, Modi pays a lot and tried to silence the media regarding the crisis in Kashmir.
In 2020, the BJP government led by Prime Minister Narendra Modi passed three controversial farm laws which sparked massive protests in the country. These laws essentially loosened rules that have protected India's farmers from the free market capitalists for decades. After a year of non-stop protests, the hard struggle of farmers has finally paid off. Modi has announced that the laws will be repealed. But what is it that led people to get angry with the laws in the first place?
The three laws being talked about are the Farmers Produce Trade and Commerce Promotion and Facilitation Act, the Farmers Empowerment and Protection Agreement of Price Assurance and Farm Services Act, and the Essential Commodities Amendment Act. These laws, which were introduced in September 2020, were met with widespread angst and widespread disapproval from farmers, who took to the streets to launch a robust protest. The laws were basically meant to deregulate the sector, allowing farmers to sell produce to buyers beyond government-regulated wholesale markets, where growers are assured of a minimum price MSP. This would mean that small farmers would be put up against big businesses, who would then ultimately negotiate prices according to their own holding power. And free market prices would mean that farmers would also lose out on price support for staples such as wheat and rice. The protests, which started off in Punjab, ultimately spread like wildfire. Protesters joined forces together on the streets in a year-long rift with the government, something which is being called the longest agrarian movement in independent India. The protesters were prepared for the long haul right from day one. They set up camp, had trucks full of food and water, and a zealous spirit which kept them united. It is said that after 1 year and more than 700 lives lost during the protests, the protesters have finally won. However, laws are yet to be repealed in the parliament, and let's not decide everything at the drop of a hat.
The farmers from Punjab, who predominantly belong to the Sikh religious minority of India, were the first to grasp the danger when Parliament passed the three controversial bills in a great hurry, without a discussion or taking farmers' unions into confidence. The Sikhs since led the farmers' protests in India. Interestingly, Modi made the announcement of backing down from his decision on the occasion of birth anniversary of Sikhism's founder Guru Nanak, whom the Sikhs all around the world follow religiously even after his death.
The Sikh population consists of almost 30 million people around the world, and between 22 million to 28 million live in India. Of those who live in India, around 80% reside in North Indian state of Punjab, which borders with Pakistan. The announcement comes few months before key elections in five provinces of India, one of which is Punjab, where majority of the population are Sikhs. The government BJP party is performing poorly in Punjab, and where earlier farmers had made it almost impossible for BJP leaders to campaign or even hold meetings with their workers in the state. The party is now expected to take credit for undoing a mistake and deciding to bow down before the farmers as it aims to woo the Sikhs, who formed the majority vote bank in Punjab. That's not it, however. The Sikh community have had their own differences with the Indian establishment and right-wing organizations in India, from the Golden Temple massacre in 1984 to the present situation of minority rights. The memory of Sikhs in India is etched with a series of tragedies. Before independence, Sikhs had an empire of their own, and after independence, due to the ill treatment faced by their community, the Sikhs started demanding for a separate homeland of their own, what was called Khalistan Movement. Commentators claim that Modi is afraid that these protests could spark separatist sentiments in Sikhs. Modi's announcement comes right after Sikh community held a referendum in London on the question of whether Indian-governed Punjab should be an independent country. Thousands of people participated, and more referendums are to be held in Canada, EU and other cities of the UK.
Now, to have more insight, we are joined by Mr. Anwar Rizvi, a South Asia analyst. First of all, welcome to the program, Mr. Rizvi. Now, could you please tell us why the farmers were unhappy with the farm laws in the first place?
Okay, I'm not going to go too much into the nitty-gritty of the law itself, but I'm just going to give you a general overview of why the Indian government thought that the laws were necessary and why the farmers then rose up against the laws. So basically, India, despite all the technological advances and all the industrial advances that it has made in recent years, it is still a largely agrarian economy. Large parts of the Indian population still rely on agriculture as their main source of income. And particularly in the province of Punjab, which is almost entirely an agricultural state, agriculture in Punjab is not just an occupation, it's actually a way of life, it's part of their culture. And there have been practices that have been in place for decades, for centuries, and they work quite well for the farmers. Most of these farmers are not big farmers. They have small holdings, very small farms which they farm on. A lot of these farmers are not particularly literate. They don't totally fully understand the markets. They don't fully understand the supply and demand economics. So they rely on the middlemen, who are also, by and large, they're part of the community. Some of them could be village chiefs or other kind of community elders who act as the middlemen between these small farmers, who are the majority of the farming community in the Punjab and also as well as the rest of India. And these middlemen then help the farmers get their produce to the local markets, which are called the mandis, where they're then sold to the wholesalers. And also these middlemen will take care of the farmers by providing them loans when the crops have not been too great and the farmers are in need. And so therefore these middlemen don't just help these farmers get their produce to the market, they also help them in many other ways. And because they are part of that very community where the farmers themselves come from. Therefore, these middlemen are actually a lifeline for these farmers. Now, what the Indian government with this Farming Act wanted to do was to completely replace a tried and tested system, which has been in place for many centuries now, with a more corporate system. So they wanted to bring in big agro-industrial complexes where they would buy directly from the farmers, they would buy the produce from the farmers, and then distribute that those products across India and obviously to other parts of the world. The farmers were not happy with that because quite simply they thought that something which they have tried and trusted for so long, for generations, is suddenly being replaced overnight with a more corporate system. A lot of these farmers do not understand how the corporate world works. They won't know who to deal with. They won't know the people who are running these big agro-industrial complexes. It would be a totally alien concept for them. And perhaps some reform was necessary, but such a drastic reform in such a short period of time was not something the farmers were willing to accept. Hence, they rose up in protest.
Last but not least, Mr. Rizvi, farm laws are being overturned now. Why couldn't the people pressurize the government in overturning the CAA?
That is a really, really good question, because the CAA, unfortunately, does not impact the overwhelming majority of the Indian population, the Indian citizens. It impacts people who have come from other countries into India. And the law itself is very discriminatory, because it blatantly excludes Muslims from applying, Muslims who come in from other neighboring countries into India as refugees or asylum seekers or as workers, and it excludes them from applying for Indian citizenship on the basis they are Muslims.
Thank you for your time, Mr. Rizvi. So glad to have you on the program. Now, let's see how people have reacted on social media on farmer protests in India.
Claudia Webb MP, a Member of Parliament for Leicester East, has appreciated Indian farmers and believes their protest is an example to the world how injustice must be defeated. Spiritually Speaking believes there are many lessons to take away from the Indian farmers' protest for organising, for justice and for individual happiness. Zara Sultana MP wrote a tweet about Indian farmers and mentioned that the will and determination of Indian farmers forced Modi to repeal his anti-farmer laws.
And that was our episode about censorship in Kashmir and farmer laws in India. We hope you enjoyed the episode. We will meet again next week. So till then, take care.
Is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting? The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave radio, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day from 1920 to 2020. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pastoday.com/en And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
In the limelight.
Lobbies work around the clock to subvert American democracy while ensuring corporate profits, says Hamid Debashi, writer, in an article published under the heading "American Democracy Was Under Threat Long Before the Capitol Hill Attack." Stay tuned for more. As part of the official investigation into the January 6, 2021 attack on Capitol Hill, former U.S. President Donald Trump advisor Steve Bannon was recently charged with criminal contempt of Congress for refusing to cooperate with the dramatic proceedings. The former president and his Republican allies are resisting this investigation into the pro-Trump mob that stormed the halls of Congress to prevent the former declaration of President Joe Biden as the winner of the 2020 election. Americans are deeply troubled that a massive gang of militant hoodlums attack the citadel of their democracy. They have every reason to be sad, frightened, and embarrassed in front of the world at large. They also have good reason to worry about the future of democracy in their homeland. They freely and fairly elected a rank of charlatan as their leader, and he spent 4 years systematically dismantling any shred of credibility and decency in their political system. The screaming thugs climbing the steps of Capitol Hill looked, felt, and remained quiet, ominous. Americans, both liberal and conservative, have historically attributed such sins to what they contemptuously dismissed as banana republics. And yet, their own beloved country was suddenly exposed to be very similar, if not worse. But Americans must take a few steps back from the shock of January 6th and ask themselves, is this really the first and only time their democratic institutions have been under attack, compromised, or discredited? In fact, democratic institutions in the U.S. were under attack long before January 6th, and they will continue to be long after that traumatic day. But these assailants don't come looking like shamans or barbarians. They come clean, showered, and shaved, properly attired in business suits, perhaps looking gaudy, but perfectly respectable. Their clean shirts are ironed and button-downed with matching ties, crisp pants, and jackets. They speak softly, produce their business cards, and offer other credentials. They greet security officers, exchange pleasantries, know their ways to the office of U.S. lawmakers, arrive on time, do their rounds, leave on time, and move on to the next luncheon appointment. They are lobbyists. They work for a living.
Unlike the racist thugs who stormed the Capitol, lobbyists wield infinitely more power to corrupt the way a democracy works. Indeed, American democracy is compromised on an ongoing basis by interest groups, Wall Street executives, the gun lobby, the fossil fuel industry, and the Israeli lobby. This was the reality long before a gang of buffoons invaded Capitol Hill. The invasion of U.S. Capitol by lobbyists has had global consequences. In a major study titled Wall Street, Capitol Hill and K Street, Political Influence and Financial Regulation, 2014, two International Monetary Fund officials, Dennis Eigen and Prachi Mishra, detailed the link between the political influence of the financial industry and financial regulation in the run-up to the global financial crisis, citing a connection between lobbying activities and the type of predatory deregulation that wreaked havoc on global economy. To be sure, the lobbying activities of pro-Israel groups, the fossil fuel industry, gun advocates, or Wall Street executives are perfectly legal. It is business as usual in the world of U.S. politics. The formation of voluntary associations is protected by the U.S. Constitution. But who actually gets to lobby? And for what nefarious purposes, from land theft to destroying the environment? It is here that the power of money and privilege come into play. These lobbies can be confronted through the power of mobilization, as we have seen through the Black Lives Matter movement or the Women's March. Such organizations can try to compensate for the power and resources they lack through their impressive numbers along with their presence in the streets, but in the current context, the game is rigged against them. Unfortunately, American people have reached the point where corporate lobbyists have overtaken their country's major democratic institutions. Pharmaceutical companies literally control matters of life and death, securing massive profits for themselves while ensuring a miserable subsistence for vulnerable communities. In 2015, The Atlantic reported that corporations spend more on lobbying, about $2.6 billion annually, than the total cost of funding the House and Senate combined. That is the real storming of the Capitol. But there is no ongoing investigation into the lobbyist invasion and occupation of the citadel of American democracy, not just on January 6, 2021, but 365 days a year.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, the wealth. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of wealth and its impact on the Islamic lifestyle. Well, we know that in today's world, the wealth and the properties has become the most important factor of today's life. And this important factor which has become the important factor of today's life, has a main role in our daily life. For example, when we look at a student and we ask them, why are you learning or going to school? The answer is, they want to gain knowledge to earn more money or to earn money. Mostly, we can see that people want some kind of spouse who are wealthy. For example, we can look at, I don't want to just say like the girls are like this, but the boys are also have a main role in such factors or in such ideology, that people mostly like a partner who is wealthy, who has money, who has properties. And this has become the criteria for people to select a spouse, to select someone to be married. So whenever we see such criterias in the society, then obviously we see many, many issues in the society. And these issues goes back to the ideology which says that in today's life, people's criteria to look at each other, to make friends, to select or choose a spouse, or to have a friend, to have a life partner, is the wealth and property, which is wrong. And we need to think Islamically that what is the right way, inshallah. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of wealth and property, and we said that in today's world, the main criteria of knowing about someone in order to choose a partner, a life partner, a friend, or having a friendship is wealth and property. That if someone is needy, if someone do not have, or even he's not needy, he's poor, or maybe he is living an average life, then generally, most of the people do not like to have such people as friends, because they do not have money, they are not wealthy, they do not possess any properties. Whereas in Islam, when we look at the person, Islam says that the best of you is the one who is the most God-weary. Inna akramakum indallahi atqakum. The criteria, the wealthiest person on the earth is the one who is the most atqakum, who is the most God-weary. And that is the criteria in the Islamic viewpoint, because Islam gives importance to the character of the people, not the money and the wealth and property of the people. It's the material, we can say like criteria, or according to the material world, if someone is wealthy, he has been known as a good person. Whereas in Islamic viewpoint, it is the character. If his character is good, if he is healthy, if he has the power of earning, then obviously this person is most honorable. And if he's God-weary, he is most honorable in the eyes of Islam and in the Islamic lifestyle. We need to go towards having the best character, having the wealth of character, not the wealth of money. Yes, money is important, but the most important thing is your character, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 41 meters, 7300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Eutelsat 3B and IranSat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pastorday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
Thank you. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.